The songs we have sung this morning so reflect the spirit of the Psalms and connecting even the most difficult experiences of our lives with the God who has proven his love to us. There are times when we can't figure out what he's doing and we fret as to what exactly, how he will answer our prayer, and sometimes it seems he delays and we struggle with that. And yet, as we read the Psalms, even as reflected in the songs we sung this morning, there are times of waiting like that. There are even years where it seems like everything's turning the wrong way, and yet we cling to what we know to be true about God and what God has proven to us over time. I am so grateful for the time we're going to spend today in Psalm 55. Before we do, I just want to say a word about tonight. Actually, it's been a little while since I've preached in the evening. Just has worked out that way, and it's been a great blessing to have others sharing the word with you. But we're beginning a new summer series tonight. I got thinking about summer, the time of relaxation, refreshment, chance to travel perhaps some and catch up on projects that have been hanging over your head all school year long, and you finally can get to them. Perhaps a chance to tackle some of those goals that maybe you made in January and never could seem to get to. And just as we do that kind of thing in our physical lives and financial lives, family lives, our Christian lives need renewal and refocus as well. And I thought, wouldn't it be a great thing if we, as a church family, made this summer, starting tonight, a time, a season to be refreshed and renewed in our walk with Christ, a time to build or rebuild some healthy patterns in our daily lives, things that perhaps we've wanted to see happen for a long time. If we said, you know, I wish my Christianity looked like this. I wish my walk with God looked like that. And to actually work on that, a time to lose some bad habits, a time to make some real gains. A summer evening series that would be a kind of a cross between a spa and a boot camp. And the reason for the boot camp is so you can do the things that you always wanted to do. And the spa, of course, a time of refreshing as well, so that we're all energized and in shape spiritually to sort of renovate some of the infrastructure of our lives so that by the time we get to the fall, we are good to go. We're making good progress. We're in gear. And we can welcome the rest of the congregation back, and they say, what have you been eating lately? And say, oh, you weren't here for the summer renewal series. Well, hope you'll be here tonight. And I think in the summertime, with the kids out of school for the most part, and a little more relaxed schedule, longer days, the sun's up longer, that even those of you that haven't made it your habit to be here in the evening can make a new habit. That could be maybe one of the first things you do in your renovation and renewal and refreshment is to actually be here 5:30 tonight as we begin that series. Well, last time we were together in the David series, last week, we were in 2 Samuel 17 and looked at a message entitled Traitors and True. It's right in the middle of Absalom's conspiracy, his coup to take the throne of his father. We saw a portrait of traitors. Traitors who lie like Ziba and who curse like Shimei and who stealing the throne like Absalom, who switch Ahithophel, David's close counselor, who switched over to his rebellious son. And in contrast to that, we saw true friends like Abishai, who would oppose enemies and take up for David, and Hushai, who really went undercover as an alternate counselor to Absalom and risked himself. And then ultimately Yahweh himself, the Lord who proves faithful in the midst of a time of great betrayal. And We noted that at first we may not actually see the connection between an ancient king being driven from his throne and our own lives. I don't think any of us would feel like we measure up to David or have that level of responsibility. But when we realize that all of us as human beings are ourselves infected with the traitor gene, we've rebelled, we've committed high treason against the King of Heaven, this passage starts to become more clear in its application. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, believed Satan's lie and rebelled against their rightful God and King, all in self-interest. And we, generation after generation, have affirmed their choice of self-advancement by our own rebellion against God. We have joined with God's ancient foe, Satan himself, even though he's our foe as well. We could have well been among that crowd who cried against the God-man, Jesus Christ, crucify him. We will not have this man rule over us. And it is the struggle of every human heart to decide whether or not we will, and it sounds almost ridiculous, but we will let the sovereign God rule our lives. Whether we will bow the knee and confess him Lord and trust him. And so we find in human history, whether it's the history of nations or the history of individuals, whether it's somebody else or our own history, we find in our human experience, we find an experience full of broken relationships, violations of trust. We fail one another, and at times, we are the ones betrayed. Now, when we are suffering the pain of such circumstances, how do we process that? I mean, how do we deal with that? It's one thing to, you know, walk into church and say, someone says, praying for your brother and say, thank you, and how are you doing? Well, I'm doing well, you know, just trying to trust the Lord. And it's one thing to be on that level. It's another thing in the middle of the night when you're wrestling with what you're going to do next and how in the world this could have happened to you. Think how helpful it would be with the trauma that David is going through to actually know how he was thinking and what he was feeling, and maybe even more importantly, how he connected all of that in this catastrophic situation, how he connected all of that to his relationship to the Lord. Well, that's exactly what we have in Psalm 55. Like, it's the reason when people are going through great difficulty, they find great help. They may have never really spent much time there before, but they find great help in the Psalms, because that's exactly what the Psalms do. They connect theology and the greatness of God with every kind of difficulty of life, and not just the outward circumstances, the inner turmoil. And so this psalm, which appears to have been written at the time of David's career when he was betrayed and when he was driven from his throne, this psalm gives us priceless insight into the prayer life of a seasoned saint, full of flaws to be sure, but yet who still loves God and trying to serve him, facing extreme difficulty that cuts him right to the quick. And hopefully, as we face such trials, and thankfully we face them only rarely, this will give us help. And then the fact is, because we have relationships with many brothers and sisters in Christ, I mean, if we just talk about the people in this room, you could find many people who need the comfort of a psalm like this and need us to come alongside and join them in interceding for them along the lines of this psalm. That friend needs our prayer. It needs our encouragement, just as we would. And this psalm guides our way. Will you follow with me as I read Psalm 55? Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea of mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord. Divide their tongues. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it's not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He is enthroned, he who is enthroned from of old. Because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. Sustained in a storm. Lots of ways that we could organize this, and you can see David going back and forth between different topics woven together, but for our study this morning, I've divided them into three major categories. The first, in verses 1 through 8, we see trauma. And I choose that word because David gives us insight. It's not just bad things happening on the outside, it's the turmoil on the inside that he's facing. This is ripping him apart. Trauma. And from that trauma, he makes supplication to the Lord. In verses 9 through 15, you have portrayed treachery. Treachery. Those that have betrayed, those that are bringing violence in the city, those that have pushed him off the throne. And he answers that treachery with imprecation, imprecatory prayer. We're going to define that. I know that's a big word. We want to define that. We want to really ask the question whether this is something that we leave in the Old Testament or not. Imprecation, treachery. And then finally, we come to resolution in trust, verses 16 through 23. What resolves all this? What makes it possible to deal with the treachery? What makes it possible to soothe the anguish of heart is the trust in a God who is attentive to our needs and is working all things according to his plan. So trust brings great resolution and sustains us in the storm. Let's ask God now to help us as we work through this. Father, now, This psalm really is immensely practical for us. There are many things that we will or will not have to know how to do, but it is certain that we will know how to deal with great difficulty with those that mistreat us. We will have to know how to deal with sorrow of heart, anguish of spirit. We have to be able to deal with that. It is part of our existence here in a sin-cursed earth. And it's people that are flawed, that still are in the flesh. And so, God, I pray that by your Spirit and for the glory of your Son, you would apply this psalm like medicine, like salve to our wounds. You would heal us, that you would make us whole, that you would restore our faith in you, that you would bind us close to your heart, that you would steady us in our storm. For it's in Christ's name and for his glory we pray these things. Amen. First, consider with me in verses 1 through 8 the trauma that motivates David's supplication to the Lord. David uses a number of words to capture what he's feeling. He speaks of being restless and of moaning. He's distraught like a demoralized army. If ever... Most of us, we have those who have fought in war, but probably the closest thing that most of us have common experience with is something less traumatic. But in sports, you know what it's like when the tide shifts, when suddenly it seems like your team is just falling apart. Sports is safe war, okay? And war is unsafe sports, okay? So you can be on the battlefield and it seems to be going well, and suddenly the lines start to break and things aren't working like you planned. The battle is never exactly as it was planned, and the army gets fearful and demoralized and starts to run. And that's the way David is feeling. He moans in that. He's in anguish. He talks about the terrors of death, the ultimate kind of fear. Fear and trembling, horror, all of this just piling into his soul makes him have great desire to escape, like a dove to fly far away. Reminded of Jesus' words to his disciples as they face persecution and trial, and he tells them not to fret and not to worry. He says, your heavenly Father attends to even a sparrow that falls to the ground, and you are of much more value than many sparrows. He will take care of you. And he talks about that in the very context of persecution, of those that are wicked, who hate God, treating those who love God in some kind of despicable way. And so he has this desire to escape, to wander far away, to lodge in the wilderness. And no doubt you've had times. I remember back when I was significantly younger in school and in the rigors of the academic year, and it feeling like it was never going to end and it was never going to be done. And I remember talking with my friends saying, can't we just get off this bus and take a breather? Can we just stop time for about a week and let me catch up on sleep and let me get my head together, because this is just all coming at me too fast. And as you work through life, you in the school of hard knocks, you find that you feel that way. And especially as you get to middle age and older age, the vigor of youth is waning, and that's exactly the time period David's in. And you may find yourself more and more weary of the battles. And it's like, how long do I have to hang in there? I just would like to get away. Well, what has caused this kind of response? I mean, is David just a hypochondriac? Is he just overreacting? I don't think so. He describes the noise, the sound, the voice of the enemy, the oppression of the wicked. He talks about them dropping trouble on him. It's the picture of, in fact, one translation puts it this way, bringing misery, crashing down on you. It's like you're walking through a hallway and there's just this great, huge piece of furniture with china in it, very heavy, and as somebody walks by, they pull it down on you. Okay? It's just crashing down on him, that, or perhaps like an earthquake where everything's falling down around you. That's what his enemies were doing. In anger, they bear a grudge against him. In other words, it's not just that bad things are happening to David. I mean, you could say, well, bad things happen to everybody. Big deal. But it's that these bad things come from his enemies who have targeted him. In other words, they have an accidental, this is not a hit and run. This is not an accidental sort of thing. They are bringing harm against him on purpose. And among the conspirators is his own son. Among the conspirators is his longtime counselor and friend. In other words, the very people who should stand by him are the ones leading the effort to destroy him. To know you are personally hated is hard to bear. And yet I would remind you that our Savior, Jesus Christ, knows exactly what that's like. He knew what it was like to look into the faces of men who were plotting to murder him. I mean, it went on for months. And to teach with that resistance, you know, he's talking to people whose hearts are open to him. The common people heard him gladly. And in the back are rich, powerful movers and shakers with arms folded and narrowed view, trying to catch him in anything he might say that they considered wrong, and who rush out every time he does something extraordinary to find some way to remove him. In fact, Jesus told his followers in John 15, look, this is the way they've treated me. If you're following me, they're going to treat you this way as well. In other words, if you're actually serving Jesus in a world that has rebelled against God, if you're actually, you know, not just hiding out, but you're actually on mission, you can expect that at least some people, no matter how kind you are, how loving you are, how gospel-centered you are, some people are going to view you this way. And sometimes there are people you least expect. So he says, give ear to my prayer. Hide not yourself from my plea of mercy, my plea for grace and favor. I mean, David knows what a sinner he is. I mean, he also prayed Psalm 51, right? He knows what a sinner he is. He knows that much that he's enduring has been fallout from his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. He himself was traitor to Uriah. He himself destroyed somebody who was one of his mighty men who had worshiped together with him. So David prays for grace, but he prays it this way. He uses words, hide not yourself. He uses words that God uses in Deuteronomy 22 when he forbids his people ignoring a neighbor's predicament. In other words, you can't, if you belong to God, if you're worshiping the true God, you can't just live life, you know, with blinders on. When you have a friend that's in need and he's suffering and there's something you can do about it, God expects you, if you name God as yours, he expects you to step up and step in and do something about it. He says, I am the Lord. And David uses these words and basically pleads for God to do what God has commanded his people to do. Now, why did he command his people to do it? Because he says, I am the Lord. This is my character. I am that I am. He is Yahweh, the He is. No matter what happens, he's there. He is. He's the covenant God who reaches out to sinners that are in trouble of their own making and gives himself, ratifies his love to them in blood through Jesus Christ. And so David pleads that character of God. God, just like you tell me not to ignore a neighbor who's in need, don't ignore me because I am in need. Hide not yourself. Attend to me. Answer me. You know, if you're ever in the company of a group of people meeting some celebrity, some important official, you really don't expect that official, that important person, to know your name and to address you. I mean, you're just like a face in the crowd. And so occasionally you meet somebody that you only know by reputation, and occasionally you meet somebody who says, well, hi, Drew, how you doing? And you're like, how do you know my name? Okay, now I want you to think about it. When we worship together, we worship the most important ruler, sovereign in the universe. The most powerful, wise, loving, the infinite creator, God. He set the stars in place. And he knows your name. He knows the intricate patterns of your thoughts. He knows your strengths and your weaknesses. He knows exactly how he designed you. He knows all the baggage that you carry. He knows the sins that you wrestle with. He not only knows your past, he knows your future. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he attends to you. You need to meditate on that a little bit, because it's really hard to imagine that someone so great, so holy, so astonishing in his power and his wisdom would actually care about you. I mean, right now, right here. But he does. Because that's who he is. Attend to me. Answer me. In our trauma, in those times of extreme emotional turmoil, personal danger, our great hope rests on the reality that God sees and hears and cares for us. That he is intimately acquainted with our predicament in all its dimensions and with our breaking heart, and will not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to our plight. That's who he is. He has proven himself to be this kind of God. Human history is full of his interventions. The ultimate one is sending Jesus. He could have abandoned the rebel human race to its own deserved destruction. He could have ended it all right there in the Garden of Eden and said, okay, Adam and Eve, you blew it, you're done. But from the day we turned against God and lost the paradise of Eden and fellowship with God, he bound himself to the human race to provide for us a savior that none of us deserved. He pronounces the curse, and then he says, the seed, the offspring of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. And in faith, Adam named his wife Eve, Chawa, life, because she would be the mother of all living, including the promised offspring. So is there really anything too great or too small to bring to him? You might be feeling, if you only knew how I've sinned against God, you know I have no right to even ask. Well, that's a given. Who has a right to ask? But that God has offered it. In fact, God offers this rescue to sinners. That's precisely who needs a rescue. So that doesn't cancel it out either. So what troubles do you face today? There's a whole variety of them. We could fill a book with them, couldn't we? If we collected all of them from the congregation here. Speak those troubles in God's ear. Jesus is touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. Even now, he intercedes for us on our behalf. And while it may be hard for you to believe he loves you, flawed and sinful as you are, while we were yet sinners, Christ paid the ultimate price for you. He died for us. Hear, attend, answer. In keeping with your kind and compassionate character of steadfast love. Our trauma leads us to our supplication. And then what's produced the trauma is the treachery. We see that portrayed for us in verses 9 through 15. And David prays an imprecatory prayer. In other words, he is turning vengeance over to God. He is asking God to fight the battle for him against wicked people. He is doing what Romans 12 says to do, give place to wrath, for the Lord has said, vengeance is mine. I am the Lord, I will repay. So he's basically turning that over to the Lord. But recognize that these are not just people who have a personality conflict with David. They're not just those who have given him a bad performance review. They intend to destroy him and his family. They are harming many others. They are harming the entire nation. They're in the process of throwing off God's anointed king. It is David who has been entrusted by God to shepherd the flock of God. And they are like wolves tearing at the flock. So David has not just got personal blood at stake. He's got the blood of the nation at stake. Imprecation is appropriate for such battlefield situations when many lives are at stake and when the honor of God himself is at stake. I'm convinced that some of the squeamishness you read in the Bible interpreters and that we have toward prayers like this is that we've never faced such extreme danger and such deadly enemies. But I'll guarantee you when we do, we'll be praying prayers like this. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Regarding Roman soldiers carrying out their duty. But he also gave withering denunciation of proud, powerful, murderous enemies who were using their influence as religious and civil rulers to lead people astray. It is possible to weep for rebels while you pronounce judgment against them. Peter tells us that God sets himself in battle array against the proud and then advises us wisely, so humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. We don't like to see ourselves as those who engage in treachery, but the reality is if we give in to the flesh, we do end up joining the company of those who do the devil's work, slandering and dividing and destroying. And when we do, in fact, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about it. It says, he that destroys the temple of God, and he's talking about the church in that context, God will destroy. And so David prays in verse 9, destroy, O Lord, and he destroy Adonai, my master, divide their tongues, judge them as you did Babel of old when many banded together against the Lord to build a tower that would reach into heaven apart from God. Ironically, Absalom ends up being confused by divided counsel, divided tongues, Ahithophel's versus Hushai's. Verse 15, let death steal over them. Let it take them by surprise. Think of it. What can man do to you when God holds every person's life breath in his hand? He has been known to take out people before. You have nothing to fear. If that person is still alive, it's because God has a purpose for that person being alive in your life. Let them go down into Sheol alive. Perhaps he's thinking of Korah and his brothers when they rebelled against the leadership of Moses. God doesn't take lightly turning against leaders serving him by his appointment. They're flawed and they sin. But if they're like David, men and women after God's own heart, he protects them with keen interest in their well-being and brings judgment against those who bitterly attack them. And, you know, I think sometimes we're afraid to feel like God will defend us that way. You know, as you lead as a parent, as you lead in your work environment, as you lead other people in trying to point them to the Lord, you may fear that you're kind of just all out on your own and that there is no defense for you. Look, just turn them over to the Lord. Because God does defend his own. David describes this treachery as violence and strife in the city, iniquity and trouble in the middle of it, oppression and fraud in the marketplace. In other words, the very personal nature of the threat and his betrayal makes this unbearable, but there's a wider impact. The whole nation is being plunged into this difficulty and danger. And then this edge, the cutting edge to this is that it's not an enemy or an adversary, a warrior that David is facing. He's done that many, many hundreds of times before. But it's his companion, a familiar friend who took sweet counsel with him. In God's house, walked in the throng, they worshiped together. This one taunts me, deals insolently with me. And then he describes the whole thing as evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. People don't behave this way without some kind of wickedness in their heart that drives it. And because we're all in the flesh, because we're all more, the more self-centered we become, the more dangerous we become to our friends, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And because of that, if we're not walking close to the Lord, if we're not humble and contrite, we find ourselves harming the very people that we love, the very people that need our help. But even when trusted friends and family turn against you, when you are heartsick and fearful, remember who your greatest ally is. The Lord sticks closer than a brother. Sometimes life can feel very lonely. Some of you are in a season of life that it's very lonely for you. You've lost the companion of your youth. You're wrestling with widowhood or being a widower. And you don't like it. It's hard. Even those of you that are still married and there's people around you, there are times when you may feel that no one really understands, not your spouse, not your coworkers, that no one cares for your soul. Thankfully, we don't face that all the time. But there are times that we do. And those really are valuable times because ultimately all of us are going to stand individually before the Lord. We worship together, we help one another corporately, but ultimately, who you are individually before the Lord is who you are. And God has a way sometimes of removing the illusion that other people can really provide security for us. And I think he does so to drive us deeper to our forever friend who knows us better than anyone else does and loves us more, whom we'll never say goodbye to. And who will never say goodbye to us. It's a valuable lesson to learn. It keeps you steady despite the disappointments and misunderstandings, the betrayals and the bereavements. His steadfast love and goodness will pursue you, Psalm 23, all the days of your life. And then after all that, you will take up residence in the house of the Lord forever. You can't lose. In the face of treacherous enemies, satanic or human, the Lord, Yahweh, the I am that I am, the He is, remains your faithful friend forever. And that leads us to the third section, and the section of trust that brings resolution, verses 16 to 23. But despite these treacherous men, I call to God. I utter my complaint and moan. What is the result? Yahweh will save me. The covenant God who doesn't forsake his loving loyalty will save me. He'll rescue me. He'll deliver me. He'll heal me. He hears my voice. Evening, morning, noon. These punctuation points of the day, I keep turning my thoughts back to God and uttering my prayer to God. He redeems my soul. He's like that kinsman redeemer that takes a relative that's in debt or is left alone and says, I'll make you mine. He redeems my soul in safety, in shalom, in peace. He sets things right. In the middle of the battle, in the middle of those that are arrayed against him, he gives peace in the storm. Because he is the God who's enthroned forever. You can't drive him off the throne. They tried to kill him once, and they did. And so he rose from the dead. And he's coming back. And when God rescues you, it's not a temporary fix. ISIS will not come storming back to erase the gains that you made before. Because he is enthroned forever. He will give ear to his saint making supplication, and he will humble them, the treacherous. Why? Why is it that the treacherous, that God will humble them? Well, they do not change. That could refer either to the refusal to change their ways in repentance or to the apparent stability of their living conditions. They seem to be winning. How come they're winning? They're wicked. Well, God will humble them. And their ultimate problem is they do not fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning of knowledge. If you don't fear God, then you can't live life. What is the evidence that they don't fear God? Well, he goes back to his companion who stretched out his hand against his friends and violated his covenant, smooth speech but war in his heart, soft words that were actually drawn swords. And then he goes to the climax verse of the whole psalm. In fact, our ESV version has this as the theme for the whole song. Verse 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. That burden is not just what has you fretting and what burden is burdening you down. It's actually what has been assigned or appointed to you. It's like a load that's been assigned to you. It's broader than just what has you upset. This is your life experiences that come from the hand of a loving God. It's a recognition of that. I mean, life is different for different people, right? Sometimes we fret about that. There are different seasons, there are different personalities, different backgrounds and gifts and battles. But God assigns to each his load in order to evoke from you your trust in him. To cast that load, too heavy to carry on your own, on him that he might sustain you as you carry the load, that he might build your faith and not destroy it. It's a great contrast to those causing all the trouble. Instead of being stable, not permitting the righteous to be moved, he will cast them down into the pit of destruction. We start to see that David's talking not just about time, but eternity. He says, men of blood, men of violence and murder, and of treachery shall not live out half their days. And it's very interesting when we get into the next chapter, both Ahithophel next chapters, both Ahithophel and Absalom meet untimely deaths. They don't live out half their days. And then David, before he finishes, gives a final stroke of the pen, final word, "But I will trust in you." In our trauma, faced with treachery, trust in such a God sets our hearts at rest. It's where we find ultimate resolution to our inner turmoil. It's where we find reason for steadfast hope. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing can separate us from his love. David is holding fast to the good news of God's grace in bad times. That's what God designs bad times for. They drive us to the only one loving enough, wise enough, strong enough to rescue us. He rescued us at great cost to show his great love. How many right now are citizens of heaven, relying on Jesus, the Savior King? They are partakers of eternal life precisely because of troubles and trials that awakened them to their need for a Savior. And the question this morning is whether you are among them. For the Savior says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for your souls. We sing, "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake," from Hebrews 13. We can be sustained in the storm. Our trauma drives our supplication. Treachery, imprecation, trust, that resolves everything. Because we know the Lord will sustain us as we cast our burdens on him. Let's pray. How does God want you to respond to his word this morning? If you were just to open up your heart and be totally honest with the Lord, how does he want you to respond? Perhaps it is to trust Christ as your Savior for the very first time. Perhaps it is to lean on him more and fret less. Why don't you talk to the Lord for just a moment, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for your amazing love, your long-suffering with us, your willingness and your ability to save us, not just from eternity in hell, but from the trials that we face, to sustain us in whatever load you've assigned us to bear. What a Savior. What a friend. Help us trust you today. Help us live in light the confidence that we have in you because of how good you actually are. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.